Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, open them up, turn them on, whatever you need to do. Make your way over to 1 Peter this morning. I'm so grateful for the grace and the mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Peter has been telling us as we've been walking through this book verse by verse that we have been truly set free in Christ. Amen. And it is such a lifting and an empowering message to know that because of the mercy and the grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are set free from our old ways and from our bondage to sin. And so no matter what it is that may be holding you back this morning, the grace and the mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ can break those chains, set you free. Amen? But the gospel isn't just some pie-in-the-sky theology. It's realistic as well. And though we are set free and we have a hope and a future of a world that is one day going to be beautiful and is going to be right, we're nevertheless faced with real truths and realities in this life, in this day. And one of those realities is that life's not fair. Amen? Life's not fair. Life's not fair that there are some people in this world who have the ability to spend very little time, very little effort, and they just seem to make millions of dollars at a time in their sleep. It's just not fair. It's not fair that Mike can touch any musical instrument that he's never touched before with no formal training whatsoever and just figure out how to play it. That just makes me sick. I spent 5 years playing the piano, and the best thing that I can do is a little bit of the entertainer. It's not fair that some people can blow a stoplight right in front of a cop and nothing happened. And then you roll up to one that's been a right turn on red all your life, and they just recently changed it to a no turn on red, and you turn it, and the only car in a mile sight on either side is the cop sitting under the overpass, and they give you a $150 ticket. I'm not still bitter about that at all, even though it was a couple years ago. Life's not fair. But the truth of the matter is that we wouldn't really want it to be fair if it was an option. Because if life is fair, it means that everybody gets what they deserve all the time. And praise the Lord that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't fair. We don't get what we deserve. Instead, what is made available for us in Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice is mercy, where we don't get what we do deserve, and his grace, where we get the things that we don't deserve. And in marriage, husbands and wives have important and unique roles that we are called to play in Scripture. And when our marriages land in rocky ground, we often start pointing fingers and shifting blame at one another. Well, if you know what, why should I have to lead if she won't follow? Well, why should I follow if he's not willing to lead in the right way? It isn't fair that we have to play our role even though our spouse doesn't always play theirs. Life's not fair. And a fundamental principle of counseling in any situation is this. The only person in the world that you are responsible for is yourself. The only person in the world that you have any ability to affect or change truly, realistically, is yourself. And so Scripture is clear. We are never responsible for our spouse's behavior, but we're always responsible for our own. And so this morning in our journey through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse, we come to yet another difficult passage of Scripture. Difficult for me to preach, difficult for some of you to hear, but nevertheless, here we are. And in this passage of Scripture, Peter commands wives and reminds wives that you're not responsible for anyone else's behavior but your own. And he gives us this beautiful idea that submission is actually a gift of grace. Look with me, if you will, in Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, you are glorious and matchless beyond compare. And your wisdom deserves our praise. It deserves our adoration. It deserves our submission. Lord Jesus Christ, you won for us a victory that we didn't deserve, and you lavish upon us grace and mercy that we don't deserve every single day. And Holy Spirit, you inspired these words 2 centuries ago, knowing that we would be here on this day, this time, to read them, to hear them, to apply them to our lives. So Spirit, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear your word, to heed your word, to conform ourselves to your word. Holy Trinity, I pray that in this time, right here, right now, you would protect us, you would guard us, and that you would ultimately draw us into a deeper relationship and walk with you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. If you're our guest with us, we have been working through a series that we have titled Jesus Freaks. Peter writes a message to that is strange in our ears. It's a strange message written to a strange people. And we've said repeatedly throughout this series that Christians aren't normal people. And American evangelicals aren't normal Christians. And so the words that Peter is writing to us sound difficult, and they are difficult. And this section that we find ourselves in right now is really the working through of a statement that Peter made back in chapter 2, verse 12. There he wrote to Christians, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's calling Christians to beautiful conduct that is attractive to unbelievers as they see it, and that then draws them into a life and a love for the God of Jesus Christ, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And so now, beginning in verse 13, Peter began to address several ordered relationships in which Christians might find such conduct difficult on a daily basis. And in each of those circumstances, Peter directly addresses the Christian who finds themselves under the authority of an unbeliever. And last week, we learned that Christian submission in every arena of our life is characterized by 4 things. Do you remember those? It's impartial. Christian submission is impartial. Christian submission is God-centered. Christian submission is Christ-like. And Christian submission is ultimately missional. And so we hold these. We want to keep those in our mind as we move this morning on into chapter 3. And those same principles firmly fixed in our mind shape Peter's discussion here of wives and how they are to relate to, specifically submit to, their husbands. This is never an easy passage of Scripture for a man to stand in front of a room of a mixed audience and preach. It's just not. Because there's a lot of tension around passages of Scripture like this. No one approaches Scripture or approaches the Bible in a vacuum. We always come to Scripture. We always come to everything that we read, everything that we see, with our own preconceptions and our own biases. We bring our baggage to Scripture. And we have to be honest about those preconceptions, and we have to be honest about those biases, because only when we are honest about those are we able to work through them or beyond them and really grasp what is here for us. And if this is truly the Word of God, if this book right here really was inspired, as it says, by the Holy Spirit for you and for me, it is unlike anything else we will ever read or see. Because it is the authoritative direction of God for our lives. And so the answer is never to look at this and say, well, that's not for us today. It's never to shape this to our will, but instead bend our will to God's. To sit under the Bible and not over the Bible. So if we're honest about ourselves and our culture and our biases, it's never easy for us to come to a passage of Scripture, for any of us, and hear a command given to us, be submissive. Nobody likes to hear that. Men, women, children, nobody likes to hear a command, be submissive. And we have to understand that this doesn't come out of nowhere. Scripture gives us a whole framework of where this comes from, what the root of this is, and the root of it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the very first man and to the very first woman. It was Adam and Eve who chose in that moment to listen to the voice of the serpent that said to them, when you eat this fruit, you will what? Be like God. And we are still, every single one of us, listening to that same voice, that same lie, in small ways, in great ways, throughout our daily lives. But when they chose to rebel against God's command, and they chose to eat that fruit, everything fell. Is there anybody in the universe, seriously, is there anybody in the universe more worthy of our love and affection and submission than God? Is there anyone more perfect? Is there anyone that we have any other doubts whatsoever, rightful, justifiable doubts that he wants what is best for us than God? And yet, these two chose rebellion over submission. Nobody likes to submit. Nobody likes to obey. And this one act of rebellion had devastating consequences. Their rebellion severed their perfect relationship with the Lord, as well as the relationship of all of their descendants down to you and me. It was their choice to rebel against the command of God that got us in our predicament where we need Jesus Christ to begin with. It was their act of rebellion that separated us from God's presence. Their rebellion set them against the rest of creation that longs to serve its creator perfectly. But most relevant to this passage of Scripture this morning, their rebellion set them against one another. When they rebelled, when they disobeyed against God, in Genesis chapter 3, God steps in and he punishes them. The Bible's language is there, he curses them. And the pattern of cursing in Genesis chapter 3 follows two things. One, there is a curse of suffering, and two, there is a curse of enmity. In all three instances where God punishes the serpent and then the woman and then the man, those curses, those punishments follow one pattern. There's a curse of suffering. There will be pain. For the woman, that pain was to come through childbirth. They would suffer in fulfilling their God-given mandate to fill the earth and multiply. But then there's also a curse of enmity, which is relevant to what we're talking about here and now. We don't live in that perfect world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth your children. There we see the curse of suffering. But then your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a difficult passage of Scripture for us to see and really understand until we do a little bit of exegesis, if you will, some other reading, and we get over into chapter 4 where we find out that sin does the same thing to you and me. God tells Cain the exact same phrase, be wary, Cain, be watchful, Cain, because sin longs, desires you. The desire that's spoken of here is not an affectionate desire. It's not a sexual desire. It's a desire to control. God curses the marriage relationship with enmity. There will be struggle. There will be strife as the wife attempts to control her husband, and then the husband sinfully dominates his wife and asserts his authority. Tyler Perry's character, Medea, has a saying. She's just throwing it out, but Medea has that classic line. She says, the husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck that turns that head. And we laugh, rightfully so, because the very heart of humor is that it takes humor, it uses humor to confront us with truth. And in that statement, we are faced with this very real truth that wives want to control their husbands. They want to be the neck that turns the head. And so whether it be through manipulation, through badgering, through outright rebellion, wives find a myriad of ways to attempt to control their husbands because of their own sinfulness. And husbands, because of their own sinfulness, then respond with sinful assertion of authority. And so it shouldn't be a shock to us when we come to this passage of Scripture and we experience a certain aversion to it. We don't want to hear it. We don't like it. Because we don't merely bring our culture's contempt to this verse. We bring our own. It's easy to come to passages like this and say, oh, this is so against our culture. Our culture wouldn't like this. But the truth of the matter is, we got to be honest with one another. Neither do we. And if Scripture is going to be Scripture, and if God is going to be God, guess what? He's going to offend you at some point. If your God never offends you or calls you to something that you don't like, he's not God. You are. And so he calls us into behavior here specifically. Peter commands, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So we ask the question, who are these wives that Peter's talking about? It's tempting, and when I first began studying this, I was tempted. I was moving in a direction that I think wasn't right with this passage of Scripture, because it's tempting to start to think that Peter is speaking exclusively to women who find themselves married to unbelievers, because that's the broader context, right? Chapter 12, conduct yourselves in such a way before Gentiles, before unbelievers, so that you might win them to the Lord. And continuing on in verse 1 here, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So it's tempting to think that Peter is speaking specifically to women who found themselves married to unbelieving husbands, and that it is exclusively missional. But I think that we would miss the point of this scripture if that's how we limited it. Some of your translations, some of our translations, when we get to verse 1, say that, so that even if some do not believe the word. But the word that Peter uses there isn't fundamentally about belief. It's tied to obedience. And it's true that those who don't believe God's word, who don't believe the gospel, clearly won't obey the gospel, right? But it's more specific than that. It goes deeper. It even includes those who may believe, but who are in active disobedience to the word. So Peter is writing here to all wives, all Christian wives, who find themselves to any sinful man. That means all of you, my wife, chief among you. So I don't believe that that's the most accurate way to interpret this. Instead, he's talking to wives who find themselves married to husbands in disobedience or prone, as our hymn says, prone to wander. And in both of these instances, a godly wife has a unique privilege of serving her husband by drawing him to the Lord through how she lives in front of him. Now, before we dive into the rest of this passage of Scripture, I want to make sure that we do kind of similar what we did last week. I want to clarify, before we jump into the rest of this scripture, what biblical submission for a wife is not. You ready? You with me? Did I lose you? Come on. Shake it up. Wake up. Okay? What biblical submission is not. First and foremost, biblical submission is never, never, never an acquiescence to physical, emotional, or sexual, or relational abuse. Okay? It's never an acceptance of any form of abuse. In fact, God firmly calls every Christian and the church to stand against all forms of injustice, to defend the abused, to defend the hurt, to defend the oppressed. And even we are called in Scripture to literally deliver victims from the hands of their oppressors. So I encourage you to reference last week. I'm not going to rehash everything that I talked about there when it talks about physical violence in relationships. So if you didn't listen to last week's sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It's on our website, on our podcast. You can hear it there. But suffice it to say right now, biblical submission is never an acceptance of violence in any form or of any capacity. And if you find yourself in a situation where you live within physical violence or the threat of physical violence or the threat of any form of abuse, you do not have to stand for it. And so I encourage you, I urge you, reach out to the proper authorities and ask for help. And my promise to you is that you will find it here. Amen? Y'all had practice last week. Y'all should have been ready for that one. If you reach out for help, you will find it here, because we truly, genuinely believe that as Christians, we are not meant to live this life alone. And you don't have to go home to that. We will help you. Second, biblical submission is not servitude. It is absolutely not servitive. There is absolutely no such thing as a superior gender. The notion that a wife is in any way a slave to her husband and serves to fulfill and meet his every whim is sexist and radically unbiblical. and we must do everything that we can to stomp it out. Scripture is very clear that men and women were both created in the image of God, equal and valuable in his sight. And as Peter's going to say next week to husbands, so husbands, you know, come with your big boy pants on next week because Peter's got a spanking for you. He says, wives are joint heirs with their husbands in Christ. Wives are not subservient to us. There's no such thing as a superior gender. Third, submission is not silence. Submission is not silence. Wives are not expected to be wallflowers seen and never heard. It does not mean that wives are not free to utilize their unique and gifts and talents to serve for their home, to serve in their world, to serve in the community. God has uniquely equipped and gifted women in ways that he has not equipped men. And women are a radical, beautiful asset to our society and to our church family. And anything that silences the voice of women is radically unbiblical. And so husbands, we will see next week that it's always our responsibility to empower our wives to utilize their gifts for the good of the world. And that leads forth that submission is not stereotypical. Submission is not stereotypical. There's a major difference between the unique roles that men and women are called to play within marriage and the daily responsibilities of the household. And when you look at God's ideal woman in Proverbs 31, you do not see some woman who is barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Instead, what you see is you see a woman who runs her own business, a woman who manages her household finances and servants and slaves. She's trained and educated her children, and because of her conduct, her husband is known among the city officials. How'd you like that, men? You walk in and you go, oh, hey, you're a so-and-so's husband. Yeah, I am. She is so well known that her husband's reputation is advanced even among the powerful people in the city. And she does every single bit of that with laughter and joy. So if that's not what biblical submission is, what is biblical submission for a wife? Biblical submission is always an attitude of the heart. It's always an attitude of the heart. And Peter addresses Christian submission looks like for a godly wife in the rest of these verses. So just briefly, quickly, first off, Christian submission is God-centered. I know we talked about that last week, and I'm just reusing it, but it is so radically evident in this passage of Scripture that a wife's submission is ultimately centered on God. At least four different points in these verses, Peter directs a wife's submission to the Lord. First, look with me in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." That word respectful there, okay, real quick, if you take notes in your Bible, then I want you to do this, and I encourage you to take notes in your Bible. Underline that word respectful in verse 2. And then go back just into maybe another column over or just a little bit over to chapter 2, verse, where did it go? I lost it. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's looking too high in my Bible. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Underline respect. And then go all the way back to chapter 1. Verse 17, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time on your exile." Fear, respect, respect. Our English translations switch when they get over into chapter 2 and chapter 3, but the truth of the matter is it's the exact same word. And so here's the thing. Peter is using this word of fear multiple times throughout his letter, and every single time that he uses that word, it is always a fearful respect that is directed towards God. Always. Every time we come across that idea of fear in 1 Peter, it is always fear directed towards the Lord. And he gets this concept from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when Peter says that husbands will see the fear of their wives, he's specifically saying that they will see their fear of the Lord. And as wives conduct themselves in a way that is focused solely and completely on pleasing the Lord, then the husband is then drawn through their God-centered focus to focus on God himself. By their beautiful behavior, he falls in love not just with her, but with the God she serves. And so as a wives submit first to the Lord, their lives then become examples. But look also in verse 4. "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, God always sees what you think that nobody else can. And God always sees what you think he doesn't appreciate. And God finds it precious in his sight. And so as you serve, realizing that ultimately your service is beautiful and sweet for the Lord, then be encouraged in that. Because here's the thing, your service might be to your husband, but it is always for God. Not for him, but to him and for God. And also verse 5, the fourth place, or the third place, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God. Again, these holy women of old, Sarah, that he's going to talk about in just a second, we're going to talk about her. Her hope was not in her husband or anything that her husband could do or give to her. Her hope was where? In God. And we've talked about already in 1 Peter that our hope is an anchor in a future reality that stabilizes us through the midst of whatever storm may show up in our lives. And we put our hope in God and the kingdom that is coming. And so these women hoped in God. And then the last place we see it is in verse 6. Godly wives are children of Sarah when they do not fear anything that is frightening. That fear word comes up again. And as we just said, whenever Peter uses that word for fear, he's talking about focused on and aligned with God. And so right here in this verse where Peter says, don't fear, God-centered fear, anything that is frightening, anything that is intimidating, anything that is suddenly fearful. Here's where we find the biblical principle that, ladies, your husband's authority is a derived authority from God first. Think about it this way. When I was bivocational and as I was working through college, when you're in a customer service-oriented business, there's one kind of guiding principle, right, for all customer service-oriented places. The customer is always right until they aren't. Yeah? The customer's always right until they aren't. When I was working for Starbucks, and just so here's how you get around all the Starbucks stuff, okay? So buy yourself a tall coffee, and then as long as you sit there, it's just 50-cent refills. So you pay the $2.07 instead of the $6 and whatever for the junk that you get, which I don't drink the white mochas and stuff. That'll kill you in a heartbeat. Okay, get the black coffee and load it up with sugar and stuff, and as long as you sit there, it's 55 cents. But if you get the app, it's free. Okay, you use a little bit, and it's free. So you get free refills on coffees as long as you stay in the store. And I was in Louisville one night, and this guy walks in from the store, and he goes in this long story about how, oh, he's so excited to see us open. He's on his way to St. Louis, and he hasn't stopped anywhere since Lexington, and here's his coffee. Can he get his free refill? And I said, I'm sorry, sir. Our refill policy states that you have to have stayed in store. Now, my normal policy in this and interacting, because they give us some freedom and some leeway in that, is if you go, oh, I never knew that, well, then my response is, well, let me tell you what, this one's on the house, and just next time you know. That wasn't good enough for this guy. He flipped the lid, screaming and yelling, who in the world told you that? And I have a tendency sometimes to be a little bit smart-mouthed. And I didn't have a gracious response at that point, and I just pointed over my shoulder and said, that manual on the shelf back there. Which didn't actually do anything to solve the problem. So I'm not setting myself out here as an example. I'm just kind of throwing this out there. So he continued to go on and on. And what did I do? I charged him for a brand new cup of coffee, but I gave him the 10-cent cup discount. And he was angry and he left. But here's the truth of the matter. It doesn't matter. Just like in banking, there are federal regulations and institutional policies that sometimes prohibit someone from getting access to the money that they want. And I am bound in those situations to a higher authority than just this simple principle that the customer is always right. And so in this same situation, what we learn from this passage of Scripture is that wives are to submit to the Lord first and then their husband. And anyway, there's a resolution that was just passed this past year in June by the SBC, and it says this, biblical headship blesses, honors, and protects wives and children and does not require them to submit to sin or abuse. Wives, you are never obligated to follow your husbands into sin, nor are you encouraged ever in Scripture to submit to an environment of sin in your home. Instead, you are free to use every means at your disposal within the church and within the legal ramifications, the legal systems, to combat sin in your husband and in your home. And you're called to do so, though, from a heart that is set on honoring God first and your husband second. Quickly, Christian submission also prioritizes personal holiness. Peter calls wives to a countercultural commitment to holiness in verses 3 through 5. You know, it's always tempting to think that we are the problem when someone that we love is turning away from God and turning towards disobedience. And because of this, we're tempted to make superficial changes to ourselves and to our lives to make them happy or to win them back to us. And the same was true of the first century audience. We tend to think that our culture is so much better than Peter's, but the truth of the matter is not a lot has changed. We see in these verses that at that time, they were consumed, they were obsessed with their physical appearance. And they spent millions of dollars importing wigs and importing jewelry made from all types of stuff, from silks and pearls to diamonds and emeralds and topazes and opals, and their favorite was pearls. One year it's recorded that over $10 million, current standard, of this type of stuff was imported from India into the Roman Empire. They were obsessed with their physical appearance. And that's not anything that's new. If you've been walking through our 40-day prayer journey for new life in this church, just this morning you saw Jesus combat that. Just this morning you read how Jesus confronted the Pharisees in their sin, calling them whitewashed tombs and dirty cups, that they are prim and proper and white on the outside and they're just dead on the inside. God sees what nobody else can see. And to be clear, Peter's not forbidding women to wear jewelry or to be concerned with their physical appearance. Instead, he's calling on women of Christ to prioritize true beauty that comes through personal holiness. When a woman has a husband who's far from God, who's wandering from the Lord or away from them, the temptation is to draw them back by competing directly with whatever it is that they're after. But the solution is to never copy the world. The solution is to always copy Jesus. If you make yourself like the world, you'll only continue to drive them into the world. But if you make yourself like Jesus, if you set and create that vision, the vision of Christ and Him crucified, you'll realize freedom and beauty, because here's the truth, submission is always Christ-like. We have a tendency to think that it's the husband that has the Christ-like role to play in marriage, because Paul tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? To sacrifice himself, to sacrifice his wants and his needs and everything in his life. And he then displays Christ's love for the bride, his church, to the world. But here's the thing, ladies. You have a role and a responsibility to play that displays Christ just as much. Because Christ was one who chose to submit himself to the proper authorities. He was the God who created the universe, and yet when he came, he chose, Luke tells us, to subject himself to Mary and to Joseph, his earthly parents. He was infinitely greater than them, and yet he chose to be submissive to their authority in his life. And then you get over into Philippians, and we find out even greater way, in an even greater sense, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, equal in divinity with God the Father, chose and chooses to submit himself to the will of God, even when that will sends him to his death for you and for me. Submission is not against Christ or less than Christ. It is service to the highest degree that glorifies Christ, because Christ did the same. Christ chose to submit himself. So wives, as you hold this vision of Christ and him crucified in your own heart and your own mind, you find it easier to commit yourself to personal holiness in your life and in marriage. And that commitment to personal holiness in itself that Peter identifies here as a gentle and a quiet spirit is far more precious than any jewel or physical display of wealth and beauty in the world. Why? Because it's infinitely more rare. It's hard work to mine your heart and your spirit and shape and make and mold and follow personal holiness. And yet it's the most beautiful thing on the planet. as you serve Christ, as you pursue Christ. In the end, Peter says that a life characterized by beauty of holiness will prevail where words fail to bring about change. And the last thing that Peter says is Christian submission respects authority. Just really briefly, Peter holds up the example of Sarah's life and her interactions with her husband, Abraham. Abraham was far from an unbelieving husband, right? He made his own mistakes, and yet Sarah, Peter says in these verses, chose to submit herself and respect his authority. Abraham and Sarah grew to be wealthy and prominent in their own right. Nevertheless, Peter teaches us that she didn't adorn herself with that wealth. Instead, she pursued and manifested God-centered obedience to her husband. Peter is consumed and wants our conduct to be beautiful, but he is not disinterested in or not focused on the power and the ability of words. Ladies, let me just tell you something. The power of life and death is in the tongue. That's not me, that's Proverbs. And ladies, you have a unique ability to take your husband and elevate him to Superman status by the words that you speak into his life. But at the same time, you have the ability to reduce him to absolutely nothing with the words that you say. And so Peter references Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. And it's this weird offhanded comment that Sarah makes as she's overhearing the conversation between Abraham and God who's there, the angel of the Lord. And in that, she hears God say that they're going to have a child. And she has this offhanded, really sarcastic comment. She basically says, he's old and decrepit, and yet my Lord is supposed to get me pregnant. But in that, even while she's questioning his physical ability, his age, in her own heart and in her own mind, she still refers to him in that offhanded comment as my Lord. It's a title of respect. It's a title of love. It's not a title of subservience. It's a respectful way of referring to her Lord. So wives, how you speak about your husbands in your hearts and in your heads, and especially before others, speaks more about your own heart than it does his. Even as we speak to one another truth of sin and disobedience, we can speak and live in such a way as to respect each other, because truth is always to be spoken in love. Truth not spoken in love is not real truth. And so as Christians, we're never free to use our freedom to be disrespectful of others, no matter how disrespectful they are of us. Instead, we turn the other cheek, we go the extra mile, we give our outer garment that someone else might know and experience the grace and mercy that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a unique privilege that we all have, and that wives specifically have, to draw their disobeying husbands back to the Lord. So how do you need to respond today? How do you need to respond this morning? Wait a minute, preacher, you didn't tell me how I'm supposed to submit. No, I didn't. You want to know why? Because Peter doesn't. The Bible never tells us an ABCs of what submission is supposed to look like. That's for you to figure out in your unique context, in your unique marriage. What does submission look like for you, ladies? Because the truth of the matter is, I could stand up here and I could tell you how it is that Sarah and my relationship work out, but you know what? Our relationship isn't your relationship. I'm not your husband. She's not your husband's wife. There are some broad principles that we can apply, but the truth of the matter is, I want to leave it as this big hanging question mark for the two of you to figure out. I'm going to send you home with homework today. Hey, school's in session. So why not here? Ask yourself this question. Here's a starting point. My husband feels most respected when I fill in the blank. My husband feels respected most when I fill in the blank. Or a better suggestion and a better homework assignment, ask him to fill in the blank. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes the way that we think that we're communicating isn't the way that they are hearing. And we need to clarify that. What is the most respectful way that you can love someone. Love your husband. I know we've been very narrow in our focus, and there are some of you in this room that maybe you're not in the situation where you are a wife to a husband, but maybe you know somebody that is, or maybe this is just a broader understanding where you can take this, because the truth of the matter is, all of these points, namely that submission prioritizes personal holiness, submission is God-centered, that submission is ultimately about Christ and Him crucified, and that Christian submission respects authority, that's applicable to every single one of our lives, not just to wives and their husbands. So how do you need to apply those in your unique circumstances and in your relationships where maybe you need to love someone well, love someone like this? It's all relevant. I invite you this morning, go before the Lord and pray and ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, how do I need to apply this to my life? What is a relationship in my life that I need to apply these principles, that I need to focus on You, and I need to give this person or this relationship over to You and pursue You? Take a moment and pray. Ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit to lead you in that.